I'm reading from Romans 8, 31 to end. God's everlasting love. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So tonight we'll finally finish Romans chapter 8. I think this has been the fifth instalment, or it will have been by the time we've got there. In the book of Romans so far, Paul has been talking about the blessings we have as Christians, the fact that we are justified, we are called according to his purpose, we are predestined in him, we one day will be glorified. What does that mean? I don't know. I suspect that word is used to describe the heavenly state, which we cannot simply anticipate or describe. It's one of those mysteries of the gospel. But from verse 31 onwards, Paul talks about assurance and he talks about the guarantee of these promises. What's the point of being rich or blessed if there's a danger you're going to lose it all? It's rather like a gambler. He may have won an awful lot of money and he's deciding to gamble the rest of it, but you can't really enjoy that money, that wealth, if you know there's a possibility, nay, a probability, you're likely to lose it. A top athlete will spend his life training, and he might win some good medals, but he knows that one day he's going to go over that peak of fitness and never return. And so Paul, from verse 31 onwards, is writing to reassure us and assure us that these promises of God are definitely ours because we believe. And so we come to verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I remember that being above a 17th century cottage doorway in some village I once visited. And I can only imagine that perhaps these people were going through a tough time that they felt the need to write this on the pediment of their home. Paul is not claiming that we as believers don't face any opposition. Clearly, we do. What he's saying is that the opposition will ultimately fail. Now, that opposition might be, in Paul's case, the Roman emperor. We don't know exactly how Paul died. We imagine he was probably beheaded on the emperor's behest several years after this letter was written. It might be that we have hostile friends and relatives. It might be evil powers. It might be our own sinful natures. They're all against us. But ultimately, they cannot oppose God's plan for his people. Therefore, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, the Creator, the source of all eternal majesty, has foretold our glorification, who can gainsay that promise? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In 1 John chapter 4 verse 13, we read, By this we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. God the Father sent God the Son that we might be reconciled to the Trinity. And I think verse 32 is saying that if God the Father gave for our salvation that most precious thing, that second member of the Trinity, how much more can he give us everything else beside? John Chrysostom, an ancient commentator on this verse, said, "Why be dubious about the chattels when you have the Lord? If the Lord himself has given himself to us, surely all the riches and the splendors of heaven and the assurance and the peace and the joy that we have here on earth are also guaranteed to be us, to be ours as well." We also have that word delivered. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You might remember last time we looked at the idea of God foreknowing the future. And it says how Christ was delivered up to sinful men. Paul makes it absolutely clear in verse 32, the crucifixion of Christ was not a gamble, it wasn't a chance event, it was God's plan from the very beginning. Christ was delivered up for us, how shall we not also have all things? So Paul is writing these verses that we might be encouraged, that we might be firm. I remember when I was younger thinking, every now and again, doubts enter and I need reassuring. What if on one of those occasions when I am doubting, what if I have a very sudden heart attack and die during that moment? Oh dear, that puts you under quite a bit of pressure. And yet verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" God's chosen, God's people, the Israel of God. Notice though the future tense which is involved, implying future judgment. The Bible is absolutely clear that human beings are accountable for their actions. One day we will stand before the throne of God to give an account. And I think verse 33 is anticipating that future day of judgment. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, you might know that the word Satan means the accuser. And in the Bible, Satan fulfills his name. He accuses Job before God. "You've put a hedge around him. That's why he's good. You've given him all those lovely things. That's why he's righteous. Take them away and we'll see what he's made of." Also in the book of Zechariah, the high priest, Joshua, is accused before God. Satan is sataning Joshua. Well, maybe on that great day of judgment, the prosecutor, Satan himself, we'll list all the terrible things we've done in our lives. What about our own enemies? As far as I'm aware, I don't have any proper enemies. I dare say there are people who don't like me. But Paul did have enemies. There were people wanting Paul to die. What about our own sin? The Bible says of Cain and Abel, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out against thee." That sin which was committed, that first murder, crying out to God for justice. Do not all our sins cry out against us? Yes, they do. And yet, in this courtroom drama, Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Isaiah 54 verse 17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." Or in the language of the NIV, "You will silence every tongue that accuses you." Why? "Because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." There Isaiah is making it absolutely clear that God's people are saved by God's righteousness, not by anything, any righteousness of their own. For it is God who justifies. So if I stand before God in judgment and there is Satan, the prosecutor, listing off all the things I've ever done, all the things I should have done but didn't do, he will be silenced because it's God himself who justifies. When you become a Christian, you are justified. You're declared not guilty. You're declared righteous, not because of your own merit, but because of the merits of Christ at Calvary. The very judge to whom our enemies are likely to appeal is the very judge who justifies us in the first place. And therefore, we, the people of God, need fear no accusation on this day or on some future day. Of course, those who are justified by their own works have no such assurance. How many billions of people on the planet today are working hard for eternal life, are doing their best to be good? They're doing this and they're doing that, hoping that they can earn God's forgiveness and God's love. Well, let me tell you, if you're trying to justify yourself, charges will indeed be brought against you, and there's no way of batting them away. But if God justifies you, who indeed shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, Paul similarly asks, who is he who condemns? Who can condemn people that God has already justified? Who can say so-and-so is guilty if the court has declared them as not guilty? The implication there is the answer, no one. No one. No one can condemn. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to tell us the reason why. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Wow, there's an awful lot there. Because Christ died upon the cross, my guilt was transferred to him retrospectively. Because he rose again from the dead, it demonstrated that the sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. And now he sat at the right hand of God, says Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what is he doing at the right hand of God? Interceding for us. Last time we heard of the Spirit interceding from within. Well, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, interceding with the Father on our behalf. And because of that, the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 10, verse 16, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's not that God forgets, for God knows everything, but he chooses not to recall the offences we have committed because of Christ. Because he died, because he is risen, because he is enthroned in heaven, because he is interceding. Tonight we've interceded for people during our time of open prayer. Christ our Saviour is interceding for each and every one of us now before the Father. And in verse 35 we come across yet another amazing gem from the book of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Isn't it wonderful to know that we are loved unconditionally? The love God has for us, the position we have with God, the salvation we receive from him is not dependent on anything I do. It's a free gift. And of course, the people to whom Paul is writing really are going through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In other words, Paul is saying, no matter what people throw at you, no matter what this world does, they cannot alter the fact that you are the beloved of God. You are the Jeshurun of God. Indeed, some commentators say that Paul in verse 35 is really giving something of a testimony. He elaborates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. The world was not worthy of him. The fact that Paul went through all those terrible things and can still say, but who can separate me and you from the love of Christ? This is not hollow preaching. This is not easy Christianity. This is not cheap grace. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. This is a man who's gone through all manner of trouble and difficulty and can still say, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And he confirms this with a quote from the Septuagint in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why does Paul feel the need to put that there? So far, it's all been fairly uplifting. But here's this Old Testament quote saying that we're being killed all day long and we're like sheep waiting to be turned into mutton and choice lamb. It's almost as though his train of thought is being interrupted. I think Paul here is making an important point. The point he's making is that, yes, we are guaranteed salvation. We are guaranteed the love of God through what Christ has done. But that does not in any way result in the absence of difficulty. I'm always surprised when people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm going through such a tough time. Yes, it's called being alive. It's called being a Christian. Why are you surprised by that? Paul makes it absolutely clear. Our passage here on earth will be a passage of difficulty. It will be a hard time. What did the Lord Jesus himself say in the 15th of John? Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So in the middle of this wonderful train of thought, reminding us of salvation, reminding us of assurance of salvation, he also says, and by the way, don't forget, life's tough. It is that way. Accept it. It has been in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. It will be until Jesus comes again or calls us home. John Calvin on this verse writes, it is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. John Calvin, of course, had to escape from an upstairs room from soldiers coming to arrest him by tying bed sheets together. John Calvin knew what he was talking about as well. The difficulty is we in Britain have had it so good for so long. We don't really know what persecution is. And yet there are more believers, more followers of Christ persecuted on planet Earth today than there ever has been in history. We are blessed by God to be able to meet openly without soldiers following us home, without people chalking symbols on our doors. Nevertheless, says Paul, it is our lot to suffer, but only for a season. And in verse 37, gloriously he writes, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is there a contradiction between verse 36 and verse 37? In verse 36 there is a description there of God's people, which clearly they are being conquered. They are not conquerors. In verse 37 it says, not only are we conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Well, there is no contradiction. You see, the Bible says, do not fear him who kills the body, but fear him who kills the body and the soul in hell. If Christians are persecuted for their faith to the extent that they die, they are more than conquerors. Because death has been defeated. The grave no longer holds terror for those who believe in Christ. Yet in all these things, what things? Well, through all the things he mentioned in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword. Despite all these things which Christians were going through back then and continue to go through today, they are more than conquerors. In other words, the Christian gets the last word. Or maybe he's referring to those who try and condemn the people of God, who try and bring charges against God's elect. Satan will be defeated and silenced. The day is coming when these bodies of ours will be redeemed. Not just the spirit within them, but the very body itself. Imagine inhabiting a body which never has lust, which never has deceit, which never is the home of jealousy or envy or strife or bitterness. We can't imagine it. You see, that has always been our lot. But the time is coming. Isaac Watts says, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. The day is coming when we will be like Adam before the fall. Not just a spirit in the sky, but inhabiting a body, but a body which is physically perfect, but more importantly, spiritually perfect. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you cast your mind back to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So when we do face difficulty, when we do go through challenge, actually God turns it on its head. That difficulty we face, he uses it for our own good. How Satan must kick himself. That the very God whom he opposes, that the people of God whom he hates, God permits Satan to operate because even through the machinations of the devil, God is glorified. Look at the story of Job. Job loses everything. At the end it's restored, but I ask you, notwithstanding he was a godly man at the beginning of the book, he was a more godly man at the end. The world, the flesh and the devil throw all sorts of barriers and difficulties and obstacles in our path, and yet God permits them. Because by facing difficulty, by facing barriers, we learn to trust in him, we learn to conquer. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In verse 38, Paul writes, "For I am persuaded." I like that expression. It's almost as though he needed to think about it. He did need to be persuaded, but he is persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the riches of God's word. Could it be? Paul here is alluding to the executions of God's people which are taking place in the city of Rome at that time. Paul is writing to a community of believers in Rome who may well be expecting to die the following week. And Paul says to them, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God." Bear in mind one of the problems the Corinthians had. They were worried. They thought, what if someone dies before Jesus comes again? Before the resurrection? Are they lost? No, says Paul, they're not. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. Neither can life. I once heard someone say, "Oh, I hope I die tomorrow so I can't commit any more sin." There may be all sorts of reasons for that. But I tell you the truth. I'm sure that between now and when I'm called home, I'm going to do all sorts of things wrong. I'm going to doubt, I'm going to be jealous, I'm going to gossip, I'm going to do all those things I don't want to do, oh wretched man that I am. But none of those will manage to separate me from the love of God. Not death, not life. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Who are these characters? Well, angels, Paul probably does mean these angelic beings, these good creatures created by God, higher than human beings, far more intelligent and powerful than human beings. Even they can't separate us from the love of God. And then he uses the phrases principalities nor powers. Now elsewhere when Paul uses these expressions, he often talks about evil forces in the universe. In the 6th of Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I don't think it behoves a Christian to be too interested in who and what these characters are. They are essentially none of our business. But the Bible says they are real and they are out there. But why does Paul mention them here? Because although they may be powerful of their fashion, one thing they cannot achieve, though they would dearly love to achieve it, is to separate you from God. To separate you from the love of God. To separate you from the relationship with you have with God. They cannot do anything about it. It might be, of course, he's talking about secular rulers. There is a hostile Roman government in power at this time. And they don't like Christians. It's a dangerous new sect. An offshoot from Judaism. The Jews are troublesome enough. Now there's a more extreme version coming along. We need to crack down on these people. Well, even Nero cannot separate the believer from the love of God. Nor things present, nor things to come. Again, my worry that I used to have, what if I commit some terrible sin in the future? What if I do this? Nothing in the present and nothing in the future. If salvation is dependent upon me being good, I might as well give up now. I might as well give up now. My salvation is based upon Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a constant, and therefore my salvation is safe. Nor height, nor depth. What's Paul referring to here? Commentators say he's talking of astronomical things, the heights above the stars. Well, I'm not too sure about that. Some say it's heaven or hell. I think the real point he's making is nothing nowhere. Nothing up there, nothing below, nothing that way, nothing that way. Nothing whatsoever can hinder and prevent and stop and nullify your relationship with God. And then in verse 39, just in case a picky person is listening, he covers every last base by saying, nor any other created thing. Now some discussion has taken place during the ages as to what any other created thing refers to. Does it refer to the Christian himself? Can I stop God from loving me? Can I remove myself from God's mercy? The Calvinist Christian would say that any other created thing does indeed refer to the believer. I cannot stop myself being loved by God. I cannot stop myself from being the redeemed person I am. The Arminian Christian traditionally would say that verse 39 is merely saying that agencies beyond the individual's control cannot prevent salvation, cannot stop salvation. The individual Christian can. Well, you need to judge for yourself My understanding is that any other created thing means any other created thing. I am a created thing, and therefore I cannot stop me from being loved by God. However, I'm also conscious that Scripture is full of warnings against falling away. It requires us to make our calling and election sure. Nevertheless, I believe that I'm even safe from myself. I was having a discussion today. I preached at the Independent Methodist Church in Barnoldswick. And after their service, not only do they have cakes and things like that to eat, they have jars of sweets and Haribo. Now, that's a real danger, is that? Because, of course, I see them and I start putting them in my mouth. Listen, I cannot buy Haribo because I know that as soon as I've opened the packet, give it 10 minutes, it will all have gone and I'll be feeling sick. I cannot help myself. Never mind Haribo and waistlines, what about salvation? If salvation is dependent upon me being faithful, I need to worry because I'm naturally faithless. But if it's dependent upon Him, who will keep me faithful, I can be as positive as Paul. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A final reminder there from the apostle that the love of God is not just, it's not just the general love of God. It's the love of God which is found in Christ. It's the salvation which comes through Christ. In Christ, of Christ, He is the means by which we are saved. And so Paul finishes the chapter by reminding those Roman believers and reminding us as well. Yes, you might be going through a tough time. And God promises glory to those who trust Him. But don't worry and think that something's going to get in your way and prevent you from receiving the prize. Because it won't. And therefore, we can go back to that miserable verse, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We can say we are indeed more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for although this world might conquer our bodies, our souls are in Him.